Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I'm the same way. I mean, it's hard to even explain it and to find a word for it. And I'm thinking specifically about that combination of vision and decision.
Vision and decision, very nice.
Vision and this very firm ability to make a decision.
Exactly.
And so,
and
you
so
know,
decisive that,
right.
I mean,
it was just amazing. I mean, there were times, but you see, it's not simply about making a decision because, you know, a lot of people do that.
Sure.
Or a lot of people might have a vision, but they're not capable of making a firm decision on something.
Sure.
But it's that combination of his ability to really understand events as they are occurring and understanding the full effect and consequences of them. And even before an event happens, you know, being able to make the right decision. Because, you know, there's no big deal to, you know, analyzing an event after it has occurred and saying, well, this is what happened and this should have been done and whatever. You know, everybody can do that.
Sure.
The issue is, you know, are you able to understand it before it happens or while it's happening and make the right decision at that moment?
At that moment, yes.
And this is really the great skill that he had. And it was not something that, you know, it's not something that you can learn in some management course or, you know, some officer training program or whatever, you know. This has to do with your personality and building that personality over decades on the basis of Islam.
Exactly.
And on the basis of that kind of school, which is the school of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the school of the Imams.
Exactly.
And looking at their lives and their decision makings and their way of handling situations, and that way of doing things becoming your way of doing things.
Exactly.
Okay, so this is something very rare, among ulama and even among people who are considered great Muslims.
Great Muslims, great scholars.
Is to have that aspect of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Imams, alayhim salam, as it relates to their social, political decision making.
Exactly.
Which, you know, as everything else, they are masters of that as well. So this is not simply that you would say that they're a prophet in the, whatever, Western Christian spiritual kind of tradition of, you know, this, you know, ascetic in the corner, nothing to do with the world. In fact, what Islam teaches us is that the prophets and the imams were the, you know, greatest and the most capable of political and social leaders.
They are.
In terms of knowing when to
do
what they have to do and when to also understand the realities that exist in their time and you know, act accordingly.
Exactly.
So there's a famous, he used to say this thing, he said, you know, are imams, you know, killed in battle and were killed. The point is that we have this image in Western spirituality, religiosity, where, you know, a prophet or an imam or a religious leader can't be a political or a social or a military leader. Or if it is, it's the exception.
It's an exception.
Whereas in Islam, it's the rule.
It's the rule.
Okay? Again, I mean, if you want to go about the prophets, well, Prophet David and Suleiman, you know, were kings. They were leaders of militaries. You know, so this is, you know, nobody should say that we're making up stuff.
No, we're not.
We're not saying that that's the only thing they did, but this is part of their job, and some of them more than others.
More than others, yes.
So, you know, it is in that school and in that dynasty, if you want to put it, in that chain of leaders that we see Imam acting the way he does and doing the things he does.
Yes. Which is really amazing.
Right, and you see it before the revolution in terms of leading the revolutionary movement.
Movement, yeah.
And some of the things he does,
yes.
Which completely, you know, just confusing the Shah and the Savak and the Americans and just not knowing what, you know.
No, they hadn't a clue what was going on.
So in the end, they're like, okay, we got to exile you.
Yeah.
And then when they're in Turkey, they're like, no, it's too dangerous. Go to Najaf, you know, go to Iraq.
Yes.
In Iraq, they're like, wait a second, he was supposed to go there and, you know, be swallowed up by all the other ulama,
yeah.
And yet he's become one of the main
ustads.
Yeah. And people are flocking to his teachings,
seminaries,
and he has good relations with all the ulama. And,
yes, absolutely.
I think for me, some of the key events that show what I'm talking about, or the thing that I think is important.
Yes,
is,
I mean, if
is
you
related,
a couple of examples for us.
Right,
yes.
I think it's related to that transition period where, you know, the Shah has left, and it's time for Imam to come, but we have that Bakhtiari
government that was appointed by the Shah.
Bakhtiari was
right.
there. Shah Bakhtiari was the who was appointed as prime minister.
Yes.
And so at that time, you really see his, you know, political vision and capabilities, because it is at these moments where people get fooled by the enemy.
Yes.
Where hearts weaken, where people think, hey, we've got what we wanted, let's... And this is how, for example, they, you know, roll back revolutions, if you look at what happened
in Egypt. Yes.
If you look at other places throughout history. So, you know, what do you want? If you don't have a real leader,
yeah.
If you don't have a leader in the mold of Ahlul Bayt,
quite.
And not in the mold of the Khulafa, you're not going to really get anywhere.
No. And this is what we're seeing.
And this is the point about Imam, which is, you know, at that time, Bakhtiari gets appointed. There's the so-called, you know, whatever, provisional, transitional. It wasn't provisional. It was like, you know, the new government.
Yes.
People were saying, well, you wanted the Shah to leave, so he's left.
He's left.
Why don't you, you know, you got what you wanted.
Wanted, yes.
Now, this itself shows how naive some of them were, because that's not what Imam wanted.
No.
He
certainly didn't want that for a moment.
That was just the first step.
That was the first step, yes.
Okay, it's not about, okay, the Shah left, let's have some dude, you know, appointed by the Shah who's... And, you know, remember Bakhtiar, what kind of person he was. I mean, he was French. He was basically a French guy.
Was he?
Well, he was Bakhtiar, and then he lived in France for most of his life. And
right.
he was
I
part
I
of
wasn't
the,
aware of that.
He was part of the French resistance during the war.
Was he?
My yes. God. And his wife was French, and, you know, he was just a French dude masquerading as an Iranian.
Right.
And the French were quite happy to have him there, because all these years it was the British or the Americans that had Iran
That's
in their
right,
hands, so and now it was one of their guys.
Guys in there.
And remember, Imam was in Paris.
Yes.
You know, the French thinking, you know what, this is a good opportunity for us to, you know, take over Iran.
Take over Iran.
And take it
have
away.
A foothold.
Yeah,
in
take
Iran.
It away from the Americans.
And the British.
Right.
Yeah.
So these were the things they were thinking. The Americans were thinking, well, if this guy's in power, we'll have the military, because the military always had close relations with the U.S. Even though he's French, at least he's Western aligned. We don't have to worry about the communists and the Russians and the Soviets. And we have our own generals and officers that can, you know, take things into their hands if it gets out of control. Cool. So everybody was, Americans and the French were quite happy.
Happy, yes.
They were ready to, you know, make the compromises necessary and, you know, give the Shah whatever, you know, so that he would shut up and go away and, you know, continue as before.
Yes.
In terms of, you know, cheap oil from you. You know, expensive products into your market from us.
Us, yes.
You know, destruction of your local history and culture and religion, and, you know, our Hollywood, you know, modern culture and whatever into Europe.
Yes.
So they were quite happy to continue that.
Sure.
And in the end, you know, maintain our bases in the south of the Caspian Sea against the Soviets and all that stuff.
Right.
In terms of the Cold War.
Cold War, yes.
Situation, maintaining Iran as a fortress,
bulwark against,
yeah,
the, Soviet
against
Union.
The Soviet South,
Soviet
flank,
South,
whatever,
yes. Yeah.
And you know, preventing them from coming into the Persian Gulf and the oil fields and, you know, whatever. So all this was happening, and basically, a couple points here. The Americans, we've mentioned this before, but it's really worth repeating. It's a very interesting story. Ebrahim Yazdi, who was leader of one of the leaders of the freedom movement, who were, you know, religious, but they really weren't that into Velayat Faqih, and they weren't into the clerical, you know, had the clergy having a part. They were basically, in their view, they were personally religious, but they were secular in the way they viewed, you know, religion in politics.
Sure.
They were part of that crew. He was in Paris, and the American always had good relations with the Americans, you know, lived in Houston for many years.
Sure.
Still goes back and forth there. He basically, the Americans sent a message through him to Imam saying that, and he said it himself, this is not something, you know, we're not making stuff up. He said it himself in a BBC program. So, you know, there you go. It's him in BBC program saying this.
Sure.
As the source of what we're saying. He said that the Americans sent a message to Imam through me saying that, you know, just accept the Bakhtiar government and this new government, and, you know, you got what you wanted, the Shah has left, just go to Qom, you know, make your proclamations, but don't get involved in the daily affairs, and Bakhtiar will take care of things. And if you don't do that, we will tell the military to make a coup d'etat, and we will support the, you know, the Savak and the secret police in Iran to arrest all of you guys and execute you. So my question to you is, what would most leaders do at that point?
Compromise.
They would be like, okay, fine. We'll go, we'll do it. So what did Imam say?
He said, I'll declare a jihad.
He said, if you do that, I will declare a jihad.
Which really threw everyone.
Right. Now, it's interesting because, first of all, when Yazdi was saying this on BBC, you could tell after 35, 40, whatever, 36 years, he's still angry. Mm. He's still upset that Imam did this. Because he was thinking, well, this is what ruined everything, and if we would just had that, and whatever.
Yeah.
All these things. But I think what it shows is basically Imam, you know, not being intimidated. Because he relies on God. He doesn't care about the American army and the, and the Iranian officers and the Savak. And I think it just shows that, you know, when he says that, well, Americans could have been like, okay, fine, let's you know, bring it on, right?
Bring it on.
But I think they realized that bringing it on with a person like Imam with all those followers and him declaring jihad would mean, you know, they would lose.
They would lose.
So it's not simply about, you know, him standing up. It's him telling them, you're the ones that are going to lose.
If you're gonna do this.
It's not about, you know, this is the thing. We, unfortunately, Muslims, and the whole point of what I'm trying to say here is that, you know, what we're lacking in the Muslim world is leaders like Imam.
Yes, that are so decisive.
Okay, which are key to this matter. Our issue has always been, you know, who is the leader of Islam?
Exactly.
Okay, thank God we've had people like Imam. Thank God we have people like the Supreme Leader. Thank God we have people like Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, right?
But they have come out
but,
of that.
But, and let me just say this. And you know, as that's about it.
That's about it, yeah.
Okay?
Unfortunately.
I mean, we don't really have...
much more than this.
Right? And it's a shame because, you know, if you had 3, 4, 5, 10 other guys like that, a lot of things would be different in the Muslim world.
They would be.
You know, there would not be as much oppression. There would not be as much injustice. There would not be as much, you know... devious plans and you know, things that are happening with the enemies of Islam and Muslims themselves becoming tools of the enemies of Islam within the Ummah. If you have clear, smart, decisive leadership who understands the events and understands them not only from a worldly perspective but from a Quranic and Islamic
perspective.
So when something happens, they immediately understand that this is how the Quran is explaining to you what this is. Who understands the consequences in the next world? Who knows what the lines are? Who knows? This is why we talk about Velayat Faqih.
Sure.
Why Faqih? Because a Faqih knows the rules and the laws.
Laws, yes.
Okay, we don't want just some philosopher or some, you know, great whatever person who can recite the Quran very well.
Yeah.
We're talking about somebody who knows the lines as it relates to what is prohibited and what is allowed in Islam, because these are reflections of the reality of what is right and what is wrong.
No, exactly.
This is not some random line drawn by God to annoy us and to make life difficult for us.
No.
It's a reflection of what is actually right and wrong. When you're talking about how you deal with non-Muslims, there are laws concerning that.
Yes.
When you're dealing with, you know, war and how you deal in war, there are laws concerning that, and you need to know these things.
Exactly.
And because they are reflections of the reality of whether you're going to be successful or not.
Exactly.
Again, I use the example of the chemical weapons. Well, people say you should have used chemical weapons. We say, no, we shouldn't have. And in fact, in the long run, this was good for us.
Sure.
We didn't use chemical weapons when they attacked us with chemical weapons. And in the long run, this was of great benefit to the Islamic Republic.
I mean, let's not...
And we're not even mentioning the otherworldly aspects of it, of not having used these weapons on other human beings, which who knows what the...
Yeah, the consequences
of that would be in the next world.
But to be honest, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, I mean, let us not forget the fact that Iran in the 1980s had the capability of retaliating on a mass scale with Iraq. I mean, the thing not only was the fact that Imam was so visionary in terms of even how he reinvented the army. You know, I mean, he created the besiege forces. He created
kinds
of institutions which
I think
to this day, you know, terrify
and
the United States of America.
I think you make a good point. And the army is a good point. And let me get to that
Please.
In a moment.
Yeah, yeah.
This is another example, a very good example that you put. Once he is in Iran, so first he is not intimidated by the threats of the Americans about, you know, accept this. And he comes to Iran, he gets off the plane, And he goes to Beishtara, and he says, you know, in very not usual for a
clergyman,
he says, you know, I will
smash the teeth of this.
I will suck this government into the mouth with, you know.
But yes.
Okay, basically yes. Why? Because this is, it's not a legal government.
It
was appointed by a person who himself was not legally allowed to rule.
Rule, yes.
Okay, as a king, you know, in a coup d'etat by his father, there's no legal basis. The only legal basis is if there is a, you know, hukm by the ulama allowing that ruler, whether it's the ulama themselves or another ruler being appointed by the ulama or being
approved. And this is also another point that, you know, which you quite nicely inferred to, which is the fact that the Imam Khomeini saw the validity of the entire system of Iran through the ballot box. So through Islam,
in the sense that you saw what happened in Egypt.
Yeah.
These guys came into power, the so-called Islamists, and yet they were playing the game of the previous regime.
Exactly.
So with the same rules, they overthrew them.
Exactly.
So Imam said, "I don't even play your game. It doesn't matter who appointed you. That person who appointed you was not legitimate to begin with. So you're not legitimate. Get out of here. Okay. Yeah. And he said it. And so at that time, they declared military rule. They said after, I think, 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, nobody's allowed to be in the streets.
Right.
Okay. Which was ridiculous. I mean, what is that supposed to mean?
Sure.
Right. And they were saying, oh, we're going to send the military. Anybody out will be shot, blah, 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 all that stuff. At that, so that level, he's not intimidated by the threats by the U.S. He comes to Iran. He says that I'm going to sock them in the mouth, and we're going to create our own government.
Exactly.
I will appoint a government, which was then the Revolutionary Council, and then which later, 2 months later, you had the first elections and the elections for the Constitutional Assembly. And so what is the reaction of the government? They declare martial law.
Sure.
And they say nobody's allowed to be in the streets after 4 o'clock.
Sure.
So what does Imam do?
He says, come out in the streets.
I think this is maybe even more hardcore than, you know, standing up to the Americans.
This is the point we're trying to make here, that Imam Khomeini does those things which really, you know, stunned everybody. Nobody knew how to react. I mean, they were just confused.
You know, this one was so intense that even some of the ulama around him were like, hey, wait a second.
Wait a minute.
You know, well, this is going to be a problem.
This is going to be a sauce.
And he said, it's not going to be a
problem.
People came out. It wasn't, yes, there were some shootings, but it wasn't that mass.
That mass slaughter.
You know, because you got to remember at that time, I mean, these people who were running it, whether it was the security services, the army, they themselves were, half of them, revolutionary.
Sure.
Most of the army, this brings me to the army, because we were talking about the
army. Yes, yes.
So it wasn't like they were these, you know, guys just trigger happy waiting to kill their fellow brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles.
Sure.
I mean, they're all part of the same society.
Society, yes.
So Imam realizes this.
Yes, he knows this, yeah.
Okay.
He knows, unlike
Bakhtiar and unlike, you know, General so-and-so and, you know,
these elites who hate
officer,
the people.
You know, Colonel so-and-so in the U.S., he realizes that, you know, these are the same people. They're not going to shoot each other.
Right?
So 4 o'clock rolls around. And he says, okay, everybody go out. And they go out.
Yeah.
And the whole dynamic changes.
Exactly.
Because there's no shootings. There's no mass killings. I mean, there's no mass killings. There's some shootings, but there's no mass killings. You see the demonstrators putting the
flowers,
carnations into the rifles. Into the rifles. And, you know, basically half the army, you know, coming over to
to Imam Khomeini's
right?
Side.
I mean, you know, the army suddenly, you see, like, all the enlisted men, basically all of them from, you know, poor religious backgrounds are like, hey, we're not going to do something that's against what Imam has ordered.
Order.
You know? So.
Fantastic.
This is another aspect. The army itself, another of the brilliant moves of Imam. Many people in the revolutionary movement demanding the abolition.
Abolition, dismemberment of the army.
Of the army. Imam, from day one, said, we're not going to do this.
Do that.
You know, this is our army. We need this army. It's part of our power. It's part of our ability to defend our borders. This is, you know, they're our own sons. He had this famous line. He said, Agha means Lord, you know, master. He said, you can be your own masters. You don't need the American advisors. You yourself are capable of doing all these things.
Yes.
And we saw that in the war, this was the case.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
So from the very beginning, he knew that he has to, you know, that the army is not separate from the people. This is very important because the Shah has desperately trying to turn the army into his own personal army.
Personal army.
So what he would do is he would, you know, get those officers, those generals, and those those colonels that were, you know, very loyal to him. They would give him extra privileges, so on and so forth. Mm. But what he didn't realize is that the body of the army was, you know, the normal enlisted men, the junior officers.
Of course they were.
Even some of the higher-ranking officers.
Yeah.
Who
were all of the people.
Were from the people. Mm. But Imam understood this, unlike many of the revolutionary forces who didn't, who said this has to be, you know, dissolved and we will be the new army and so on and so on and so forth. Mm. At the same time, he's smart enough to realize, well, the revolution needs its own army as well, so he creates Sepah. He creates the Revolutionary Guards.
Yes.
So these are all examples of capable, visionary, decisive leadership by somebody whose leadership training, if you want to put it that, whose leadership course was, you know, conducted by the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Exactly.
You know, exactly. Where this is the key here.
Yeah.
You know, he wasn't, you know, didn't go to university, some Western university. He didn't go to some officer training school. He didn't go to some, you know, management guru who was going to tell him what to do, which unfortunately we see a lot of Muslims. You know, they're Muslim. They do everything in their life as Muslims. And then when it comes to these things, they're like, well, what does the management theory tell us? What is, you know, come on. Yeah. You know?
Exactly. Exactly.
Go and see how the Prophet did things. Look at how the Imams, you know, managed the affairs. Yes. And you do it the same way.
Exactly.
With the same spirit, with the same understanding. Of course, it takes time to understand it, to read it, to learn it. So this is not something that happens overnight. Your personality.
But the results are amazing.
One's personality is also a factor in it. Yes. Some people are born leaders. Others are, you know, less so.
Yes.
So if you have those abilities, you need to do it in the school of Ahlul Bayt in order to be a real Muslim leader.
One other key point that, you know, you remind me of in terms of what you said about, you know, the people coming out at 4 o'clock when Bakhtiar had declared martial law in Iran. And that, for me, you know, is also key in terms of the Quranic thinking of the Imam. Mm-hmm. Because he comes right out of the Quran, you know.
Right.
It's right out of the verses of the Quran. Because, you know, first of all, martyrdom is not something that is a death or an end for somebody. Exactly. This is the beginning of something far greater, something much
dead.
More. And this is what he tells the Americans, that, look, don't threaten me.
Right.
Don't do that to me.
Right.
We are people who are going to sit here and to the last drop of my blood will fight for what we believe in.
Exactly.
And if you do that to us, you will see an earthquake in this region like you've never seen it before.
Right.
And these people are going to lay down their lives for what they believe in, and you are going to be the loser. He said, fear is not in our vocabulary.
Yeah.
It's our enemies who are fearful.
I remember he said, he said, you people who have God, what are you scared of?
What are you scared of, exactly? Why does fear enter
you? You have God.
You have God.
Right?
Trust in
And
God.
This was important, I think, in the history of Islam, and in terms of, you know, the growth of Islam and the revival of Islam, is to have a leader like him, who reminded us of what the Quran really tells us.
Yes, I mean, fearless
people,
leaders,
you know, millions and millions and tens of millions of Muslims, they recite the Quran every day, but do they think about it,
what they're saying?
You know, recitation's a good thing.
We all should do it.
I'm not saying we shouldn't do it,
but
the key is that when you recite it, you think about what the Quran is saying.
Mm.
So this is what Imam did in the most clear and beautiful way.
Mm.
He said, you know, this is what we're going to do. And again, remember, you know, in this case that we talked about in terms of him managing the army during the revolution, this just shows the moderation that he actually had.
Mm.
That he wasn't this, you know, radical dude who was just going to come and throw everything up.
Throw everything up.
Right? The main instrument of the Shah's power, which was the army, he, contrary to the pressures that were put on him by the other revolutionary forces, said, no, we're going to keep them. They're our sons. They are part of us.
Mm.
You know, it's not about throwing everything into the garbage.
No.
It's about reforming.
Revamping it.
And reforming. This is what Islam does. Islam doesn't...
Exactly.
This is the way Islam does it.
Exactly.
Islam doesn't come with the...
Because that's why that photograph, that very famous Ionic image that I remember with the Air Force all saluting the Imam.
Well, basically, this was... Exactly. And that's really the turning point in the revolution.
It was.
Where basically, because the Air Force was, even within the military branches, the Air Force was like...
Because they were all trained by the Americans.
Right. They were considered the elite of the elite.
Elite of the elite.
They were considered... They were all like, you know... trained by the Americans. This was where all the best equipment went. This is where everything, you know, the top officer candidates goes to the Air Force. So the Air Force was the top.
Sure.
And here you have all these Air Force. It was about 300, I think a little bit more than 300 of the Air Force officers coming and pledging allegiance to Imam.
Exactly.
In full uniform.
Wonderful. Wonderful. And the thing was that, of course, that ionic image, as I say, was so powerful, so significant, because it played a vital role in the eight-year holy defense.
Well, it also was a message to the Americans and the world that you can't rely on the Army or the Air Force to, you know, make a coup d'etat and, you know, pull the out of the fire.
Yeah, exactly.
It was basically them saying, you know, we who are all Western American trained, who speak fluent English, and, you know, who you were counting on to be your, you know, main agents in Iran forever.
Yes, I just made prayer to
we,
Imam.
We just pledged allegiance to Imam. Okay? So it was not only internally important, it was internationally very important.
Important, exactly.
So this is the lessons that we can learn from all that.
Thank you, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, for that valuable contribution on the man who changed the world. Really, it was a very powerful contribution there. Thanks very much for that, as it always is. And it just leaves me to thank our listeners, and I hope they enjoyed the program. And it leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening, and goodbye.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our congratulations on this most auspicious day, the birthday of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Shiite narrations, as well as the birthday of his grandson, the Imam Al-Hasan, the second Imam, alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we also would like to congratulate our listeners on the Week of Unity, which is a very important week for Muslims, a week where Muslims should come together, put aside their sectarian differences, and unite with one another in brotherly love and to unite together in brotherly love. Today we're going to be examining a question which is of prime importance and is very significant, and that question is this. People often ask, what is the importance of unity? Why is it so important? Is there anything between us and these other sects of Islam that can serve as a center and an axis around which we can unite? So the answer to this question is this. In order to answer the second question that we posed, we can take reference to a verse of the Holy Quran. In the Holy Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, verse 64, God Almighty says the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Qul ya ahla al-kitab. God addresses the people of the book and says, Ta'alu ila kalimatin sawa'in بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ. Come, let us unite around a word which is common between both of us. أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, that we will not worship other than God. وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا, and not take associates besides him. وَلَا يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ, and not take other human beings as lords besides God. So here in this verse we see that God Almighty asks Muslims to come together and unite with the people of the book. It's clear that we have more in common with other Muslims than we do with people of the book. Nevertheless, God Almighty says that it's possible, with all of the differences that exist between us and followers of the other Abrahamic religions, nevertheless, God Almighty says it's possible for you to unite with these people of the book and to form a unity with them in order to combat disbelief in God and polytheism and other forms of disbelief. So if this is possible between us and the other Abrahamic religions, it's equally possible between sects within Islam and within the Islamic faith. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the problem of unity. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us this life, though we don't deserve to exist, for endowing us with too many graces and gifts by which you and I will never be able to understand nor to appreciate. Allah says, "Dhahara al-fasadu fil barri wal bahri bima kasabat aydiyan nas." What is it? Fasad. What is fasad? Trouble, problems, people committing sins has appeared on land and on the seas. By what? Bima kasabat aydiyan nas. By what mankind has brought forth. How do you and I have that strength or the resiliency on a day-to-day basis that when the world is attracting us in the wrong direction, fighting, what we say, keeping up with the Joneses, your house is not big enough, so go out and make more money so you can show off. Your car is not fancy enough. Your watch is not nice enough. All of this is not forbidden in Islam. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it beautifully in Surah Al-Araf. قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ الْعِبَادِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ قُلْ هِيَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا خَالِصَةً يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ كَذَلِكَ نُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْلَمُونَ. Who has made haram for you the beauty of this world? Many a times people think, as Bertrand Russell said, either you give up this world or the next world. Foolish. We ask Allah, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً. No one ever said in Islam that I have to suffer and give up the pleasures of this world if I'm going to have the hereafter. Or if I'm going to give up the hereafter, then I have to indulge in the material world of this world. Allah has never forbidden us to have pleasures on this earth. In fact, the initial design of humanity is to live peacefully with tranquility and success on this earth with dignity. No one ever said you should be a pauper hanging on the streets with ragged clothes and not even having a basic decent house to live in because I'm a Muslim. No. Muslims need to be sophisticated, chic, smell good, look good, be advanced, have the finest materials in the world. You and I should be the leaders of the world. You and I, when we build places, we should have them as the finest places. When we use technology, we should be more advanced than the average. But at the same time, we're deeply rooted with meaning. We have an understanding of what humanity is about. That we don't get distracted by the fancy stuff. They all become a means by which we achieve higher standards. For if such was forbidden, then the prophets of Allah would have all been poor. Whereas we know Sulaiman was richer than even Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, and all the wealthy people on earth, Zuckerberg, all of them put together, their trillions of dollars is nothing to what Sulaiman alayhi salam, as a prophet of God, had. Jeff Bezos cannot control the wind today. He doesn't have birds flying, doing reconnaissance, who come back to report to him and tell him what the world is doing. Even the palaces these people build was unthinkable of what Sulaiman had. They said the grandness of Sulaiman's palace was unheard of in history. Why did Allah give Sulaiman that kind of wealth? To prove to precisely the fact that material is not forbidden upon us, but material with no value. Material is a means to validate my status, by which to show off that look how rich I am, look how beautiful I am, look how strong I am, look at my muscles, how much I can bench press. These are all zinatullah allati akhraj al-ibad wa at-tayyibat min ar-rizq. These are the beauty of the world, al-mal wal-banun, zinatul hayat ad-dunya wal-baqiyat as-salihat khayrun 'inda rabbika thawaban wa khayrun 'amala. Al-mal wal-banun, your wealth and your family. Every one of us wants it. When you're a teenager, you're chasing that girl. The girl is chasing that boy. What for? Well, I want to have my love of my life. I want to have my significant other partner. Beautiful. It's not forbidden. Allah says, وَأَنْكِحُوا الْحَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَأَنْكِحُوا أَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَإِمَائِكُمْ. Marry the unmarried ones. Marry them. It's good. Get married. Find your spouse. What's wrong with it? People used to come to the Prophet and say, oh, Prophet, I want to get married. And the Prophet would advise, go to this family. Ask for this girl's hand. The girl wants to get married. The Prophet finds the right husband for her. It's beautiful. An-nikahu min sunnati. Marriage is the sunnah of the Prophet. فَمَنْ رَغِبَ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. And whoever rejects that is not from me. The Prophet supporting, promoting marriage, finding good spouses, it's not forbidden in Islam. To look good, to be fashionable, is not haram in Islam. And Allah in this Surah Al-A'raf mentions, He says, who has prohibited the embellishments of Allah? قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ, which He has brought forth for His servants. God made everything beautiful. Why should I deny the beauty? What is Allah promising me on Judgment Day, you and I? Allah said, يَطُوفُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلْدَانٌ مُخَلَّدُونَ بِأَكْوَابٍ وَأَبَارِيقٍ وَكَأْسٍ مِّن مَعِينٍ. You will see youth never aging, and they will be having goblets and enjoying the hereafter. You say, no, astaghfirullah, it's haram, all that pleasure, drinking, being with beautiful people. Oh, astaghfirullah. Is that astaghfirullah? No. Unfortunately, shaitan has fooled us into saying that material that you possess is your value. And if you can steal it and cheat it, and even take it from your brothers and rob them, but you are rich, you will be successful. And so, ironically, the world reacts Pavlovian. That the minute somebody whispers in somebody's ear, you know that guy? He's a millionaire. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, that one's a billionaire. Do you know who that guy? That's a CEO of Corporation X. Oh, my God. Hello, hello, hello. You're going to bow down to them. Why? He's got power. You know this guy? He can open jobs, opportunities. And then there's that guy sitting over there. You know, he's very God conscious. Simple. Oh, really? Does he have money? Why does it have to be Oh, he's rich. Is his car outside? SubhanAllah, he's driving that $20,000 car. $500,000, $1 billion car. It's got Kevlar on it. Wow, Kevlar. Really, what? You got bombs coming at you? You got bullets coming at you? Why do you need Kevlar? Well, I had money. I didn't know what to do with it. Allah says, إِنَّ الْمُبَذِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. Mubadhir, the one who's extravagant, who does things to show off, is like the brother of Shaitan. كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. And indeed, Shaitan, to his Lord, rejected, did kufr. So no one is saying not to have a $1 million car. No one is saying not to have a palace. But ask the person, what is your vision? He says, well, I want to save humanity from destruction, moral destruction. What are you going to do? Well, I need this to penetrate the highest stations of leadership so that those leaders who are causing harm upon us, who are manufacturing consent within the media systems, who are spending billions of dollars to take people astray, well, I'm going to be that billionaire who's going to stop it, and I'm going to fight you, and I'm going to finance that. Wow. Welcome. You want a private jet? Fly it. Do God's work. No one stopped you. That's why Suleiman was a king. Suleiman had a palace to bring a queen to Islam. For Bilqis was brought to Islam by his invitation. Innahu min Suleiman. وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ أَنْ لَا تَعْلُوا عَلَيَّ وَأْتُونِي مُسْلِمِينَ. He's inviting her. When a queen is invited, and you go to somebody who's got a grander palace than you, and she was a wise woman, she was powerful, she was very powerful in that region, and she visits Suleiman, she's stunned by what Suleiman is capable of doing, even controlling the wind. She was stunned by it. So how did you have this? Says, my Lord can give it to me. The giving is nothing, these cars. We're talking about kun fayakun. You want to see power? You blink and you make things move. You blink and you can bring the dead back to life. Ibrahim alayhi salam says to God, how do you do this? He said, you want to do it? Ibrahim says, yes. Allah says, okay, take 4 birds and kill them. Cut them up, grind them up, mix their meat. Then take a few portions of it and put them on 4 mountains. SubhanAllah. Then he says to Ibrahim, are you ready? He said, yes. He says, call them. Allah didn't call them. Ibrahim called them. Ibrahim alayhi salam called them, and the 4 birds came flying to him. Allah said, look what power I gave you. I gave you the power to bring an object that had been crushed, dead, will rot tomorrow, and you brought it back to life. That's the power you and I are talking about. Is it wrong to have that power? No. But it's got conditions. The conditions of morality, dignity, honesty, not cheating, not fault finding, not being evil.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem. عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Limelight. Han Coulter has a gift for pushing just the right buttons to inflict maximum irritation. She has been a top-tier troll since Donald Trump was little more than a failed casino magnate. The article you're about to hear has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. It has been written by Michelle Cottle, a member of the paper's editorial board. The piece is titled, Ann Coulter is Rooting for a Trump-DeSantis Throwdown. She's not alone. Ann Coulter has a gift for pushing just the right buttons to inflict maximum irritation. She has been a top-tier troll since Donald Trump was little more than a failed casino magnate, which makes Ms. Coulter's recent attacks on the former president, her one-time political idol, at once delectable and illuminating. Take her contrarian assessment of Donald Trump's chokehold on the Republican Party. No one wants Trump, she asserted in a column last week. He's fading faster than Sarah Palin did, and she was second place on a losing presidential ticket. Passing recent polling data, Ann Coulter made the case that high approval for Donald Trump among Republicans is less about his enduring appeal than about the GOP having been boiled down to a Trumpian rump. Increasingly, she contended, the only people calling themselves Republicans these days are the Trump diehards. Ann Coulter's anti-Trump bile is not entirely new and carries the bitter fury of a disillusioned believer. While an early and enthusiastic MAGA convert during the 2016 presidential campaign, Ms. Coulter cheekily proclaimed herself ready to die for her candidate and penned a cringy hagiography titled In Trump We Trust, E Pluribus Awesome. She began souring on his presidency pretty quickly, though, over his failure to make good on his more draconian immigration promises. When Ann Coulter turns, she does not go gently. Her critiques of Donald Trump have included calling him a shallow, lazy ignoramus, a complete moron, a blithering idiot, and a lout. She now considers his entire presidency a flop. Trump accomplished everything he was ever going to accomplish at 2 a.m. on election night in 2016, she emailed me last week. The best thing that could have happened to the Republican Party and the country would have been for him to be vaporized at the moment he was announcing his victory. Mike Pence would have been afraid to betray Trump's supporters, but Trump wasn't. Of late, Ann Coulter has begun poking at Donald Trump from a very specific angle, comparing him unfavorably to Governor Ron DeSantis of Florida. Ron DeSantis is a ticklish topic around Trump world. The governor rose to power by becoming a mini-Trump, and the former president still considers Ron DeSantis his creation. But the governor is clearly eyeing the White House in 2024, and unlike other potential candidates, he has not pledged to sit things out if Donald Trump runs. Such disloyalty does not sit well with the former president, and there are rumblings of a brewing feud between the two Florida men. As the water cooler chatter goes, Donald Trump sees Ron DeSantis as an ungrateful upstart, while Mr. DeSantis sees Donald Trump as expecting too much groveling. Earlier this month, when Donald Trump called politicians who refused to reveal their booster status gutless, it was seen as a slap at Ron DeSantis, who has been shifty about his booster situation. A few days later, Mr. DeSantis voiced regret over not aggressively opposing the nationwide lockdown that Donald Trump ordered early on in the pandemic. Republicans are eager to downplay tensions that risk undermining party unity. But Ann Coulter is eager to fan the flames. Trump is demanding to know Ron DeSantis' booster status, and I can now reveal it, she tweeted about the kerfuffle. He was a loyal booster when Trump ran in 2016, but then he learned our president was a liar and a con man whose grift was permanent. Ms. Coulter, it seems, has found a shiny new leader with whom to antagonize her former hero. For months now, Donald Trump's been playing the aging silent film star Norma Desmond in Sunset Boulevard to Ron DeSantis' younger, prettier Betty Schaefer, she wrote in her column on Wednesday, which closed with this punchline to the throat. Give voters a populist conservative who's not a con man and a liar, and they'll be Republicans again. No wonder Donald Trump hates Ron DeSantis. In her email, Ann Coulter got even more personal. DeSantis is better than Donald Trump for many, many reasons, including he won't bring Jared and Ivanka into the White House. She also expressed confidence that Ron DeSantis can handle Donald Trump. He's mostly just ignoring the 11-year-old. Unlike Trump, DeSantis has a day job. Having split with Donald Trump, Ann Coulter has an obvious interest in pushing the line that he is a washed-up relic. That said, the gal has a track record for sensing and exploiting political vulnerabilities. She's also just one tiny piece of a bigger predicament the GOP is facing. Every whisper of discord between Donald Trump and other Republican leaders is going to be devoured and amplified by a political class still obsessed with a former president and his influence. There are plenty of reasons for this. Many Trump critics are panting to see the ex-president's acolytes and enablers, like Ron DeSantis, pay a price for snuggling up to him for so long. Old-school Republicans are hoping that the party's up-and-comers will start putting some distance between themselves and the chaos of the Donald Trump era, a necessary step towards rescuing the GOP from its MAGA quagmire. As for the political media, it loves a good fight, and any fight featuring the former president promises to be tacky, unhinged, and entertaining. Going forward, Ann Coulter won't be the only force tweaking Donald Trump and focusing on any hint of friction. As usual, she'll simply be more shameless about it than most.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
Question: what changes do you feel are needed regarding the position of women in Iranian society? How, in your opinion, will an Islamic government change the status of women, for example, as regards employment in the civil service and working in different professions such as medicine and engineering, and in other areas such as divorce, abortion, the right to travel, and compulsory wearing of the chador, the veil, hijab? Imam Khomeini replied, "The Shah's malicious propaganda, along with that of people, bought with his money has obscured the issue of women's freedom for the people so that they think Islam has come just to make women stay at home. Why should we oppose women's education? Why should we oppose them working? Why shouldn't women be able to work in the civil service? Why should we oppose women being able to travel? Women like men are free in all these things.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We are talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the search of Islam. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that we want to make an Islamic and not a Western country. Now, this thing clearly tells us that the Islamic approach is different from the Western approach. And someone might say that, all right, we have many Islamic countries in the East, and why Imam has said the Western only? Because we do not see Islamic rules to be applied in those Eastern countries, which are the Muslim countries. The answer is basically, that's what Imam Khomeini wants to say. He wants to say that, look, even if you look at the Islamic countries, they do have the Western systems in their country. They are following the Western rules. They are following the Western way of running country in their countries. It's not Islamic. Therefore, Imam Khomeini is straightforward saying that we want an Islamic. There was a slogan even at the time of revolution. They said, we do not want to be neither the Western nor the Eastern. Rather, we want an Islamic country. So this was a main slogan at the time of revolution, which clearly shows that the East and West are following the same set of, rulership, or they have the same set of rules, which is based on the Western thinking. But Imam has said that we want the Islamic system. Why? Because it is Islam which takes you towards perfection. In the Western way of running country is that you need to benefit from what you have in either way you want, and there is no limitation on your benefits. In the socialism, we can see that they say no one can have any kind of ownership. But Islam has specific rules. It has divided the rules between the individuals and the government. So there is an equal or a just division. Therefore, when we look at the Islamic system, the political system, the economical system, the judicial system, we see a perfect set of rules and a perfect way of running a country.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.